As always, thank you, worship team, for the great singing and the leadership. Tonight, we have there and back again, Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, the walk to Emmaus. So I'm jogging through Ridge Run Park the other day, within the last week. And how many of you have been in Ridge Run Park over by Cedar Community? Quite a few of you, okay. There, for those of you who haven't been over there, there is a boardwalk, a wooden sidewalk that goes through a marshy area, and it's really cool. And so I was over there jogging the other day, and all of a sudden, somebody's coming down the trail, and he has a cell phone in his hand. And he looks at me longingly, and he said, do you know how to get back again? He's got his cell phone, he's got his GPS, and he was so lost because the GPS wasn't working. So the first thing I did was I just tried to figure out, well, how did you get here? And I'm asking him some questions, and I figure out, okay, he is probably doing some consulting work at West Bend Mutual, and he was staying at the hotel over there, and he ended up walking on the Ice Age Trail through the woods to get over to Ridge Run Park. But he was so lost, and he said, well, I could always go back the way I was. And I thought, well, you know, you don't want to do that. You want to keep going. You want to keep going on this trail because it's beautiful. There's a little pond there. It reminds me of Walden Pond and Henry David Thoreau. So after a while, I finally figured out where he was going, and then I gave him directions. And, you know, it said, stay on this trail. When you get through the parking lots, take a right, go up a hill till you get to a stop sign, take another right, and just keep walking. And I did let him know that, wow, you're really a long way from home. I mean, he had about 3 miles to get back to his hotel at that point. But I thought that was funny because he had modern technology. He had GPS, and it was doing him absolutely no good. He needed a person to help him out. So I got to help him, and I felt really good about that. Well, today, we've got Jesus, huh, how much more than my experience we have today in this passage, where you have Jesus coming and walking with the disciples, and they're heading to Emmaus, and they're going to have this interaction, and they're going to learn more about Jesus along the way, and how wonderful it is for us to join those disciples on that journey. So that was, I just got to get coordinated here. So lost in the woods, that was the story. Now, my title was There and Back Again, and I was jogging another day. And I was thinking, there and back again, there and back again. I know that line from someplace. Where did I get that from? How many people have read The Hobbit? Oh, a lot of you. And so finally I looked it up and I went, oh, of course, that's the line from The Hobbit. The subtitle is The Hobbit or There and Back Again by J.R.R. Tolkien. I read that way back in high school. So that's where tonight's title comes from. Oops. Okay, so tonight, a lot of the material I'm going to give you tonight is from the commentary by Fred B. Craddock, Interpretations on Luke. So I did my due diligence there and gave him recognition. Let's take a look at the first few lines of today's reading. It's on page 90 of your Pew Bible. It's chapter 24, and it's verse 13, the walk to Emmaus. So page 90 is where we're going to be for a while. And we'll look at the first three verses to start. The walk to Emmaus, page 90, in the New Testament. Page 90, the walk to Emmaus. Verse 13, now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles. So they're walking quite a ways, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So this is Easter Sunday. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So as I was reading that, I was thinking of René Descartes with his famous cogito ergo sum, which simply means, I think, therefore I am. Notice how the disciples are using their brains, they're using their rationality, and they're pondering all the things that have happened over that weekend and in that morning. So with cogito ergo sum, the emphasis again is on rationality. But notice, just like the guy in the woods with the GPS, the rationalism could only get them so far. They needed some help in understanding what was really going on around them. So Craddock lets us know that the next portion is really a summary of the gospel. Let's take a look at those verses, starting with verse 17. I should back up a little bit. Notice that you've got two disciples. Two of them were walking. We don't know. Is it two males? Is it two men? Many of the pictures and many of the paintings have two men walking. But N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, the Anglican minister and prolific author, says, I think it's a husband and wife, a couple of disciples, husband and wife, and one of them is named Cleopas, but the other one is not named. So I kind of like that idea, a husband and wife walking down the road together, pondering the activities of that day. And Wright goes on to explain that women played a very important role in the early church during those days. Who went to the tomb? But women were there at the tomb. They were playing a crucial role. Verse 17. And he said to them, so Jesus now has come up to them, and he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there these days? He, Jesus, asked them, well, what things? They replied. Notice, Luke oftentimes has conversations where Jesus will be asked a question or he will come upon people and ask a question. So it's always a give and take situation. And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? He asked them, what things? They replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed. Here's the gospel. It's a nice little nugget there of the importance of the gospel. The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So notice that they were very confused. They were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Redeemer. They were expecting somebody to lead Israel up and out into freedom from the Roman occupation. and things just didn't work out that way at all. So continuing on, so now we've got Jesus responding to them. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared." He's a guy. He's sort of like me out on Bridge Run. And all of a sudden, the guy needed some directions. And here's Jesus saying, "It's in the book. You've got, well, they didn't have books then, they had scrolls, but it's in the scroll. You know this stuff already. But you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." A couple of things. Notice that this summer, Luke has often used dramatic irony in his storytelling, where we, the audience, know more than the characters know. We know it's Jesus, but they didn't know that it was Jesus. He has to point out that it's in the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and had to pay for our sins. It was the remedy that God had constructed. So, for example, in Isaiah 53:5, we got the passage about the suffering servant. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So I can imagine that Jesus is leading them through passages such as this one. And he's telling them about himself. Later on, the Apostle Paul, why don't we jump over to page 166. I've got it on the screen here, but it's very small. New Testament, 166. The important point here is the disciples are asking why this had to happen. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? And Jesus' answer is, it had to happen. This is the way it had to happen. It was foretold in the scriptures. It was foretold in the Old Testament. It was inevitable that I, Jesus, would be crucified to save people from their sins. So on page 166, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It's on the right-hand column. Just nine verses here. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Notice the guy in the woods, he had that GPS, right? But it didn't do him any good. It made a lot of sense. It had all this great technology, but it didn't make any sense. And here we have a Messiah. That why would a Messiah have to die? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe." So now we have this dichotomy that we have faith and we have knowledge. And they don't necessarily work against each other. But I think the passage is reminding us that we need more than just knowledge to know God. "For Jews demand signs." Jews are expecting that Messiah. They want miracles. They want a strong Messiah who is going to lead them up in a military revolt. They demand signs. "And Greeks desire wisdom, the age of great philosophy. But we proclaim Christ crucified." Who is he? "A stumbling block to Jews." Why is he a stumbling block? Because they were expecting a military Messiah, a military leader to lead them against Rome. "And foolishness to the Gentiles." Why is it foolishness to the Gentiles? Because the Greeks believed that the ultimate divine entity, the fates, would never have anything to do with human beings. It would be complete. This entity, this deity, would never put on human flesh. That would be a pollution of the purity of this deity. So it wouldn't make any sense. It would be foolish for a Greek philosopher to think that a God, that the divine God, the main God, would come down and put on human flesh. That makes no sense whatsoever in a Greek philosophy. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Verse 26. Oh, now it's really, really tiny. Verse 26. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Oh, this is nice. We don't have to know the answers. We don't have to be brilliant. We just have to have faith. That's all we need. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. We don't have a lot of power. Not many were of noble birth. No, I don't. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. It's a topsy-turvy world. How many times have we seen that this summer? It's a topsy-turvy world. We're expecting one thing, and God gives us something else. So that no one might boast in the presence of God. I mentioned David Brooks several times this summer, a conservative columnist for the New York Times. And lately he's been writing about humility. And he's really intrigued with the whole idea of humility and how important that is in society and how important that is in politics also. But he's really interested in society. And he's going to be writing some articles. His goal is to continue writing on the importance of humility. And I'm thinking, well, that's perfect for what we read every week. How powerful humility is, that we don't need the answers. The answers are already there. All we need to do is have humility and an open mind and be receptive to the Holy Spirit enlightening us to what we need to hear. Going way back. Oh my goodness, it was, 10 weeks ago? And Peter was called, and Jesus needed Peter's boat, and Peter was called, and it's never just about what you think it's about, right? It's never just about what you think it's about. So we just have to be receptive to what God is calling us. And he's given us gifts. Another sermon that I gave this summer. Everybody has gifts. We just have to be receptive, to be willing to use those gifts. And I look around, and I'm inspired by so many people in the audience. And I was talking to Dorothy the other day, and she reads the Thompson Chain Bible, where you have one verse that leads to another. And I was talking to Norm on the way in. You're an inspiration to us. And the thought's been going through my head lately is I just want to hang out with a lot of you and just talk to you and say, what have you discovered? You know, you've been at this for a while. Tell me what you've discovered. Tell me what I should look for out there. Because we are surrounded by fellow believers who have experienced so many different things, and all we got to do is chat and talk and find out, what did God talk to you about? Where is he leading you? I think I kind of have something like that going on with me too. Can you tell me more about it? So I look forward to, I'm going to be done preaching after tonight, and I get to just listen and talk and learn from all of you. So be ready, because I'm coming. All right, let's continue on to verse 28. So what's happening next is Christ is revealed in sacramental meal. And I've got to get back to page 90 again. So we've got a couple of verses. Verse 28, as they came near the village to which they were going, he, Jesus, walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it is almost evening. Notice it's almost evening. Usually you're not going to be traveling by road in the evening. They've just walked 7 miles. It's almost evening and the day is now nearly over. So he went into them. He went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. So in this action, he is revealing himself in communion. So by verse 31, Christ is known by God's revelation. Verse 31, then their eyes were open and they recognized him. Remember at the beginning of this passage, they were walking with him and they didn't recognize him. It's as if their eyes of faith were closed. They were so confused. And he led them through the scripture and their eyes were open and they realized, you're the Christ. You're nothing like I was anticipating. It's nothing that we were anticipating. But now I recognize that you are indeed the Christ. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So now they can walk by faith rather than by sight. So a major point I want to make here is knowledge is mysterious. I teach for a living. And it still amazes me that I share information, but I cannot make anybody understand anything. Ultimately, God reveals insights to us. And it's awesome, and it's amazing, and it seems so simple, right? And yet, we should never forget that every time that we get an insight, it's God opening our eyes and learning things. It's like when I preached on farming and planting, and we can do all these things to make plants grow, but ultimately God makes those plants grow. And we can read scriptures, but ultimately it's God's Holy Spirit that is going to illuminate those passages for us so that we can understand what's going on. And that is just really cool. That's groovy, as they would say back in the 60s. And I think we should start using the word groovy again. Okay, what I want to go on next is, so I indicated knowledge is by God's revelation. But at the same time, we have to be receptive to that knowledge. A couple more Latin words, ratio versus intellectus. Ratio is rationality. Remember those disciples going down the road at the beginning of the passage? They were using their reasoning ability, but they didn't see and understand who Jesus was. At a certain point, if you're receptive to it, intellectus kicks in. And what intellectus is really intuition based on some kind of information. And I've got this little picture up there. You got all these bits and pieces coming into your brain, and you're not quite sure how they all fit together. And if you were just using your rationality, you'd be at it forever and you'd be really frustrated. And the best thing you can do is just set it to the side and then go do something else. Like I go for a run, and then all of a sudden, I get these insights, and it makes sense. And as those moments, it's like you can understand how the universe works because God is revealing to you how the universe works. So we have a part to play in this also. God reveals insights, but we have to be receptive to God's sharing those insights. A little more Latin. Credo ut intelligam. I think I've used this before. I believe in order that I might understand. This is from Anselm of Canterbury, writing in the 1077, Middle Ages. I want this cup. I think this is a great cup. Credo ut intelligam. I believe in order that I might understand. Before we leave this verse, I want to take a look at this painting. It's called The Supper at Emmaus. It was painted about 1600 by Caravaggio. It's in the Baroque style, so I'm just going to do a little quick analysis here. Notice Jesus is sitting. Notice it's updated version, okay, in the 1600s. Notice that Jesus in the middle, his right hand is pointing right at us as if he's inviting you into the story. So this story is not just about two disciples, it's about us also. And he says, I am doing this for you also. I am going to bless this bread just like I did when I fed the 5,000 and when I fed the 4,000. And I want you in this also. And notice the excitement. The guy on the right-hand side, his arms are outstretched. All of a sudden, they realize this is Jesus. And on the left-hand side, the guy has his hands gripped on the side of his chair, and he's ready to jump up because he's so excited that this is Jesus, this moment of revelation. It's in the Baroque style in that there's a lot of emotion put into this. And the Baroque style was part of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. One thing I really appreciate about Catholicism, and when I visit my mother, we go to Catholic Mass, and I was raised Catholic, and I really like some of the things that they do, the physicality of the chalice and the way that the priest brings this chalice out and unwraps everything. And I was an altar boy, and I was always fascinated by how they unwrap things and they clean the dishes at the end and they put it back together, and it's just very neat and organized and tidy. And I'm kind of anal retentive, so I think this is really cool. So my point is, Catholics and Catholicism does a really good job with the physical aspects of religion. That statues should not be idolized or worship, but they can get us into a frame of mind in which we are thinking about the Lord. And just the appeal to the senses with communion, I think they do a very nice job of emphasizing it's not just the spirit versus the flesh, or the body, I should say. It's not spirit versus the body. It's all together. God created us with our bodies, which is holy, and he created us with our minds, which is holy, and we should rejoice in all of this. The bringing together of spirit and body. And isn't that what Catholics celebrate with communion? The celebration of the physical elements with the spirituality of Christ. I'll get back to communion in just a minute. I think I'm done with this verse. So let's move on to verse 32. I think Terry got a hold of my PowerPoint and she put this slide in there. I'm waiting for people to laugh at this one. This is the disciples are understanding what's going on by reflecting on what's going on. I just gave you a ton of Latin, right? And I can imagine somebody sitting to the side saying, oh, you're just full of yourself, you know. You just threw out that Latin to impress people. I mean, of course I did. That's why I threw it in there. So on the left-hand side, the wife is saying, not that sort of deep reflection, Dave. And the guy on the right says, you handsome academic you. He's looking at his reflection in the mirror. Okay, so what does it really mean? the point of this idea, let's take a look at verse 32. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" They're reflecting on what just happened. John Dewey, the educator, says, "We do not learn from experience. We learn from reflecting on experience." Notice all these components that we can apply to our study of scriptures. That we read it, that we pray for illumination by the Holy Spirit, and things happen to us, and then we reflect back on them later on. And that's when it becomes real. That's when it becomes part of us. It becomes inside of us. And that's what God wants of us. That's why you've been reading the Bible for the last 11 years and working slowly through it, so it becomes a part of us. Next verse to the end, 33 to 35. "That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem." I'm amazed. Remember? It's evening. It's almost evening. They just walked 7 miles. I mean, how many of us would say, "Oh, well, you know, we got to go to Kewaskum." Mm-hmm. Well, we better start walking because, you know, we got 7 miles to walk up there. And we walk all the way up there, we have a meal. And then all of a sudden, this happens to us and we decide, this is too good. We got to get back. We got to get back to Emmanuel and tell everybody what just happened. It's 7 miles. Who cares? They don't even talk about 7 miles. I run a lot, and I'm impressed with these people. They just did 7 miles, and now they're going to do another 7 miles. "That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them." How he had been made known. All of a sudden the word "know" takes on new significance. It's real. He's real. I've seen him in the flesh. I've felt him and his spirit leading me. "And how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." So they rush back. Well, they don't rush back. They walk 7 miles. But they want to share with the other disciples what happened to them. And what do they all share in common? The knowledge that he has risen. He has risen indeed. I've got one couple final thoughts here. Communion. Big theme in tonight's reading. Communion. And I'm thinking about Catholicism again and Lutheranism and what we do. And we've got Christ's real presence. So in Catholicism, we've got transubstantiation. You get the bread and the wine, and the theology is that those are transformed into Christ's actual body and blood. And with Lutheranism, you've got consubstantiation, which it's both at the same time. It's the bread and the wine and God's literal body and blood. And then you've got what we typically do, which is a symbolic gesture that goes all the way back to the Anabaptists in the 1500s, which is a symbolic gesture to remember Christ's last supper. Now, I believe it's a symbolic gesture. But you know what? If the Catholics are right, I'm okay with that. Because that's even more, right? It's a symbolic gesture, and it's the real body and blood of Christ. And if that's what it actually is, that's fine with me. I think it's symbolic, but that's okay with me. And if the Lutherans are right, well, I'm okay with that. Because that's more than what I have. I have a symbolic gesture, and they got both a symbolic gesture and the literal body and blood of Christ. Where am I going with this? The important thing regardless of which denomination is right about communion. And communion is very important. It's talked about a lot in Scripture. But who's ever absolutely right really doesn't matter that much, because the important thing is communion is a celebration. It's in two parts. Remember when I talked about Jonathan Edwards with the spider and God holding us over the pit of hell, and it was scary, but it had a happy ending because we can have salvation and be with the Lord by accepting Him as Lord and Savior of our lives. And that was the gist of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. I think communion's a lot of the same. Many of us grew up in a Lutheran church or a Catholic church, and most of these thoughts that I'm going to share with you come from Dave Seamuth, who is a professor of biblical theology. He teaches for Trinity Evangelical Divinity School at their Elmbrook Church campus. And he always said, I think we're doing it wrong. It's good to have moments of solitude and appreciation for the sacrifice that Christ made for us. He died on the cross and He shed His blood and His body was broken. And we should focus on that because it makes us realize how bad our sins are, so that He had to sacrifice for us. But Dave says, but then there should be a celebration at the end of it, because Christ has opened up an opportunity for us to be with Him. He died, He paid for our sins, and now we're in. We're in with God. Communion, and again, this is from Dave, communion in the early church was part of a whole meal. Could you imagine if we had a banquet set up here on the first Sunday of the month, and rather than just a chalice and a little bit of bread, we had a whole meal. And we had moments of quiet and reflection. But then we had a feast, a party. It's a love feast in which we're celebrating the love of Christ. And what an idea. Ever since I took that class with Dave, I always smile a little bit. I know I should be really solemn when I'm getting the communion, but I'm always smiling because I'm thinking, yay, this is really cool. He paid our price, and we get to celebrate. And that's what I want to leave you with as the last thought for this summer, that this passage is about Jesus revealing Himself through the Scriptures, and we have a symbolic gesture in which we remember and appreciate what He did, and that is really great, and we get to celebrate, and we should be the happiest people in all of West Bend and Washington County and wherever, because we are part of the feast. And that is what I'm going to think about when I take communion next month. And Rich is going to be back. And so starting next Wednesday, Rich will be back, and he'll be starting with the book of Acts. Luke wrote both Acts, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So this summer was Luke part one, and Rich will be talking about Luke part two, which is the book of Acts. And my job, at first I thought I was supposed to preach through the 30th of August, and then I realized, oh, I screwed that up. And then about 2 days later, I got a phone call from Lakeland University. Somebody backed out of teaching on Wednesday night, and could I fill in for them? And I'm like, oh, okay, I got new orders. So this is the end of my job here. And God has said, okay, I got a new job for you Wednesday night. So I'll be back at the end of the semester and joining you again there at that time. But I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for your attention and your support for me over this summer. It's been a joy. And so thank you for just kind of being there and nodding your head and interacting and laughing at some of my really bad jokes. Thank you. So hopefully you got a few little nuggets from the summer. And like I said, Rich is coming back next week, so it's going to be good. He's all revived. He's ready to go. And it's going to be a glorious reunion when Rich comes back. At this time, you can fill out your prayer requests, and the worship team will come up during the time that you're filling those out.